once for allness of the gospel, the person, work, and words of Jesus, the once and allness of the person, work, and words of Jesus is an anchor for our souls. It's a blessing for our hurts. It is a comfort in our trials. That Christ Jesus has died and offered a sacrifice that brings perfect sanctification, atonement, forgiveness, and eternal security once for all. This theme, anchored, amplified, and repeated in Hebrews 10, is our theme this morning. The once for allness of the gospel, Christ's magnificent masterpiece of atonement. This atonement, this saving grace, this work of Christ on our behalf, his dying in our stead, his substitution on the cross for sinners like you and me, paying a price that we could never pay so that we can enjoy a life, eternal life, that we could never earn for ourselves. This is done once for all. And when Christ said it was finished indeed. Oh, that we may receive the joy of Christ's sacrifice once for all. Friends, we're going to see in Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, that building faith rests and rejoices in Christ's once for all magnificent masterpiece of atonement. It's done once for all. And for us to know it, to see it, to experience it, and to enjoy it is ours who are in Christ. Let me reread Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. This idea, once for all, is repeated three times. It's repeated in verse 10 and 12 and 14, underscored deliberately and repeatedly that his work is complete once for all. Hebrews 10, beginning of verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We will consider today a perfect sacrifice in verse 10, a perfect priest in verses 11 through 13, and a perfecting sanctification in verse 14. So we have a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest, and we are perfectly sanctified once for all. In 2017, a few years ago, a survey was made of evangelicals. And in that survey, 52% of self-professed evangelicals said that salvation is by faith and works. That's an awful statistic, because that means that 52% of the people that identified as evangelical Christians are not born again. Anyone who believes that our salvation, our standing before God, our justification, our salvation is based on faith in Christ's accomplishment and our works, anybody who believes that has believed another gospel, and Paul says, let that one be accursed. Salvation is by faith and reliance on Christ and his work alone. Our only hope in life and death is Christ alone. Christ alone. Who he is, what he's accomplished, is the anchor for our souls. And as we develop this theme out of Hebrews 10 this morning, I want to speak deliberately to the hurting and doubtful heart. I want to speak to the ones among us that are faint in heart, that wonder if their faith is enough faith, or if they're truly born again, or despite their yearnings and desires, and despite their interest, and despite their wanting to be found in Christ, they so often find their own faith and their own estimation wanting and falling short. So they doubt and they're troubled. And this wonderful truth of Christ's sacrifice once for all, I pray, is a balm for your hearts. Well, let's start here in verse 10, a perfect sacrifice. Over the last couple of weeks, we've considered verses 1 through 10 in significant detail. And we recognize that Christ Jesus is that sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. God himself sent his Son as the perfect, sinless sacrifice. For all the, quote, spotless lambs that were offered through all of the thousands of years, there was no lamb from God that was truly unblemished and truly perfect. Jesus Christ comes and has come as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So that when John the Baptist says, there is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, he was referring to the perfect Lamb of God that would be sacrificed once for all, the perfect sacrifice, so that we could be born again. We see here this great truth in verse 10, that what was the offering? The sacrifice was the body of Jesus Christ. His very life was given. The mediator has died to satisfy the terms of the agreements. The price was paid once for all. No other sacrifices needed. The entire sacrificial system was completely set aside for all time. Look nowhere else. There's one sacrifice to pay the price for your sins. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, who died on the cross, that you would look to him and be saved. So it's our faith in Christ's grace and the sacrifice that he comes to offer. It is our thanksgiving for this perfect sacrifice that brings us such joy. Hebrews 7:27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, offered himself up on the cross out of love to redeem you from a worldly, hell-bound, self-centered, sinful life. He offered himself up. He is the perfect sacrifice. And we've been studying that in these weeks, and to underscore it here as we consider this magnificent masterpiece of atonement, we see he is the perfect sacrifice, offering his own body. Believer, if even today you see your sin, recognize as you have trusted in Christ, the great sin bearer has carried it away. He has removed it, taken it as far as the east is from the west. He's thrown it into the sea of forgetfulness. The sacrifice that Christ has made is a price so infinite and so perfect that it overwhelms any debt that you would ever owe God because of your sinfulness. The sacrifice that is made brings forgiveness of sins past, sins present, and sins future, because when Christ said it is finished indeed. It is a perfect sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, unblemished, and sinless. It's a perfect sacrifice, which gives way to verses 11 through 13, considering the perfect priest. What a remarkable priest Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, as it were, surges into the temple in his day and says, I'm offering a sacrifice once for all. And it's as if the Jewish priests around him said, oh, so you're going to offer one sacrifice for yourself or for one family? No. Oh, so you're going to offer one sacrifice for this year? Not multiple sacrifices in a year only, but one sacrifice for the whole year? No. Oh, so you're going to offer a sacrifice for a year for the whole nation? No, 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 and no. Jesus Christ, in his priestly power, he offers one sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice. He offers one sacrifice for all people, for all time. The Old Testament temple was a bloodbath. Do you recognize that there were trenches that were created to carry the blood out of the temple directly into the Kidron Valley? Why? Because there was so much blood day after day. It was a massacre of animals. Thousands of animals sacrificed per day, especially during the high and holy feast, Passover and Pentecost. Jesus ended that completely because all of those offerings could not have taken away the sins of men. That's what it says in verse 11. And so Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, together, they bring an offering once for all. This is a perfect priesthood, a magnificent priesthood. What does it say in verse 12 that Christ did after he, as the high priest, conducted this sacrifice? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what does it say next in verse 12? Read that. He sat down at the right hand of God. For all of the furniture that was found in the temple, tables, altars, there were no chairs. There were no chairs because the priests never sat. And the reason why priests never sat in the temple is because they knew that the work was never done, because the sins were never removed. You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system, we taught you a couple weeks ago, was designed to help people understand that by faith, they were looking forward to the perfect sacrifice that God would bring to ultimately take away their sins. And it was a reminder year in and year out that where sins were not removed, that they had to come back and offer again another set of sacrifices. But when Jesus offered this perfect sacrifice once for all, what did he do? He sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God, in the position of authority and control in the kingdom. This is such a perfect priesthood. He's not only priest, but he is reigning king. Look at verse 13. He sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until what? His enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This priest, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is also a warrior and a vanquishing king. He's a perfect priest. And this is your priest. This is the one that has advocated for you. This is the one that offered himself as the sacrifice for you to be free from your sins once for all, free of the burden, free of the guilt, free of the shame. You can be delivered from that by this extraordinary priest who did it for you. And when he offers the sacrifice, then he also ascends to a position of power for you, pleading for you, interceding for you, reigning for you. Oh, believer, take up the strength of this once for all atonement. Because we see the great high priest who not only offered a perfect offering of himself, but then he reigns on high and he shares that reigning power with all of those that would be born again and receive the grace of this once for all forgiveness. Friends, I need you to understand this. We love talking about the gospel because we would never want one soul underneath the ministry of the Grove Bible Chapel to ever imagine that salvation is by faith and works, ever to miss the gospel, ever to miss what it means to truly be born again. And I want you to have confidence that you know what it means to be born again and that you have received the confidence and assurance of that by his grace. I want you to have strong standing in the once for all blessing of salvation. So that means we have to clarify the gospel, and then we have to communicate the gospel and fellowship in the gospel, and we have to press the gospel into our lives and in through every last aspect of our feelings and thoughts and experiences and work and relationships, so that the person, work, and words of Jesus Christ permeates everything. And then we will have this confidence, this strength, that his advocacy, his atonement, are ours because we have relied upon him. We've placed our faith on him. And he, by grace, has accepted us in the beloved. And so we have this perfect sacrifice. And we have this perfect priesthood who sat down. We've always taught our kids that if they're working, they don't sit. If they're doing something in the yard, they're weeding in the yard, they would never sit. Because if you're working, you do not sit. You stand. You squat if you have to get low, but you would never sit. Why? Because workers don't sit. You see, Jesus Christ, he finished the work and then he sat, reigning as king for his own glory and for your benefit. What a perfect priesthood we have. What grace and power we share in him. He is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In fact, the book of Hebrews continues to lay out arguments associated with the perfect sacrifice. He cycles around that argument again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. And another argument is that he is the perfect priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Comes around and around to that argument again. He differentiates the Aaronic priesthood from the Melchizedekian priesthood. And this here we see again him making the point that he is a perfect priest for us. Two verses in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. 9:12. You see, the priest, normally, before he went into the Holy of Holies, he would offer a sacrifice for himself because he recognized that he was sinful. So he had to be cleansed himself, offer sacrifices for himself before he went into the Holy of Holies. One priest, once a year, so that he could then engage and bring an offering associated with the mercy seat. But Jesus Christ didn't need to do that, because as the perfect spotless Lamb of God, he didn't need any sacrifice for his sins, and so he went directly into the Holy of Holies as God himself. Hebrews 9:24 underscores the significance of this offering. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands, has not entered into the holy places made with hands, not merely into the Holy of Holies in the temple, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has come into heaven itself and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24 says that ultimately Jesus Christ's offering wasn't just done in the temple, it was done in heaven. In fact, he died on the cross, and so his offering resonated in the courts of heaven in the presence of holy God. That's how extraordinary this priesthood is. He can offer sacrifices in heaven, in the sacrifice of his own life, by the hands of his own holy priesthood. And then he walks over to the throne room and sits down at the right hand of God. Perfect sacrifice, perfect priesthood, King reigning for all who are willing to place their trust in him. Perfect sacrifice, perfect priest, and perfecting sanctification. Perfecting sanctification. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He uses an almost identical phrase to what he said in verse 10. So look at verse 10, Hebrews 10, and verse 14. So let's look at the phrase around the verb sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 says, for by this will we, what does it say, have been sanctified. In verse 14 it says, who are being sanctified. The idea in verse 10, in the perfect tense verb, is that Christ has sanctified us, and that has ongoing impact. So there is a way in which we as believers have been sanctified, past tense with ongoing ramifications. But there's also a sense in verse 14 that we, what is the phrase in verse 14? Last three words in Hebrews 10:14, that we are being sanctified, that is ongoing in process. So here's a question. Are we sanctified or being sanctified? Have we been sanctified? Is it a past event or is it an ongoing event? Well, the answer is both. We have been sanctified and we are being sanctified. I want to give you just for a moment, kind of as a teaching moment, Christianity has a number of, and I hope you write this down because this is important for you to capture, a number of already slash not yet realities. Christianity, let me say it again, has a number of already slash not yet realities. There are a number of realities in our lives that are already, meaning they've come, but not yet. They're not fully consummated. His glory, we have received his glory, but we're not yet completely glorified. His kingdom has come. It's a reality here spiritually, but it's not yet fully consummated as Christ is on the throne on earth as he will be. His will is being done, but it's not yet fully complete. You see, Christianity has a number of these already slash not yet realities, and if you don't understand these categories, you'll get confused. You'll think, oh, I thought I was sanctified. Check the box. I'm sure that's done. Let's move on. Or you'll think, oh, I'm being sanctified. But if you don't realize that you've already been sanctified, that there's an already aspect to sanctification and a not yet aspect, you'll be confused. Because sanctification is an already and not yet reality for the believer. Let's consider how sanctification is already. So again, this is the wording or the words in Hebrews 10:10 that we have been sanctified, puts it in the past tense, basically saying it's happened in the past with ongoing ramifications. So what are the already aspects of being sanctified? Let's talk about this word sanctified. What does sanctified mean essentially? Hagiasmos is the noun form of the verb that's being used here. What does sanctified or hagios, what does it mean at its core? Being sanctified, you need to understand this, means what? To be set apart, consecrated. So, believers have been set apart and are being set apart. Believers have been consecrated and are being consecrated. He has, by his sacrifice once for all, made us set apart. What are the parts of that or aspects of that? Well, we have been saved. We have the righteousness of Christ given to us. We were called. We were and have been and are being equipped. 1 Corinthians 6:11 uses this perfect or past tense of the idea of sanctification when it says this: you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And the already aspect of his sanctification is that we have been set apart. Set apart for what? Heaven? Set apart for what? His purposes. Set apart for what? A calling and a mission and a life devoted to him. You, believer, have been set apart by God. He reached out of heaven and took my sorry, sad soul, and he chose me in the beloved, and he set me apart. He sanctified me. He consecrated me by grace. He set me apart for heaven, for his glory, for calling, for equipping to receive his righteousness. I have been sanctified. That's already true. And it's not yet complete. I am being sanctified. Already, not yet. Am I fully sanctified? Am I fully holy? Is my life completely in every way, every emotion, every word, every attitude, every desire, completely and 100% holy? In fact, no. The answer is no. And in fact, I fall so short of the gospel. It says we all sin in many ways. James 3, verse 2. We all sin in many ways, and the man who says that he has no sin is a liar, 1 John 1:7. So we all as believers have been sanctified, but does that mean that we're holy and perfect and blameless? It doesn't mean that, because we are being sanctified, verse 14. We are continuing down the road of growing in our holiness. We're told to pursue holiness. We're told to love holiness. We're told to make it our joy and to pursue all the more a life of active consecration. So we have been sanctified, we have been set apart, but we are also setting ourselves apart for his glory. We are being sanctified. Well, that is, we're committing actively to be slaves of righteousness in Romans 6:19-23. We actively, in the process of being sanctified, we submit to the power of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit and to know the fruit of the Spirit instead of the deeds of the flesh. In being sanctified, as we're continuing to grow, our progressive sanctification is that we submit to his will. We pursue his deeds. We're zealous for good works. Titus 2:14, 3:8, and 3:14. You see, the already aspect of his sanctification is that we have been set apart. We have been cleansed. He is our righteousness. He does make it possible for us to be sanctified, walking down the path of sanctification. And this is and such an essential aspect of our ministry here at the Grove. We want to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We want to recognize that we are a part of each other's sanctification process, to encourage and to fold the gospel in each other's lives and to speak the truth in love and to help and to promote. We are here to help each other with love and with truth grow in our sanctification. It's already been established for us, but we're still growing in it, progressively being sanctified for His honor. This is a perfect sanctification and a perfecting sanctification. It's perfect in that we have been set aside, and it's perfecting in that we're choosing and cooperating with God to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart, to set our time apart, committed every Sunday for engagement and fellowship and ministry of one another's lives, setting apart in our calendar life groups so that we're purposely engaging one another. I want to thank you. Your faithfulness to life groups and your faithfulness to consecrate your calendar, to consecrate your schedule, to consecrate your money and your time and your heart, you're being consecrated as you pursue Him and commune with Him every day. These are markers of our ongoing progress of perfecting sanctification as He grows us in Christ Jesus. It all starts with His atoning work. It all starts with salvation by faith alone. It all starts with Christ the Savior, who saves us and delivers us and rescues us and justifies us, and God who adopts us as brothers to His Son. We're sanctified. We were washed. We're justified. And then He puts us on this extraordinarily wonderful, adventuresome path of being sanctified by His once-for-all grace and power. This is, in fact, where I think where hearts become doubtful. You see the lives of people that are faithful, you perceive that they're more faithful than you are, or they have done so much or given so much, or they've consecrated themselves so much, and great missionary stories or heroes of the faith that you've seen, and you compare your life to their life, and you think, oh, I'll never make it. Or some of you do that comparison, which is not a great comparison, by the way, but some of you compare your perception of them, which is not accurate because they're far worse than you think they are, most likely, and your own perception of yourself, you're way down here, and you doubt if you're even saved. I want to speak to this hurting heart, this faint heart, this doubting heart, and I want to try to fold the once-for-allness, joy, and power of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I want to fold that into your heart by the grace of God. If I had the capacity, to open your heart and mind and to place in it the confidence and assurance that the gospel is designed to become in your life as an anchor for your soul. What grace and what mercy you would experience. So for the hurting heart, here's a meditation for you. Once for all. Some of you will say, I don't have the right faith to be saved. You'll say, my faith is not resolute enough. I do not pray as Christians should pray. I fail to read my Bible every day. My worship is poor, and I fail to love my neighbor. My heart doesn't bleed enough for the lost. I have fallen short of true faith. I'm almost sure of it. Oh, I wish that I would have this saving grace, but it eludes me. You're overwhelmed by doubt and fear and concern that despite your best and most noble interests, that you're not born again because you haven't believed enough. You haven't done enough. You're misjudging your own mind and heart, and you're misjudging the achievements of others and saying, well, that's true Christian achievement, way up there. I'm way down here. I'll never catch up. I must not be born again. And so you try and you exert yourself and you press in. And the Lord wants you to receive the grace of His once for all achievement in salvation. I make one request of you, doubting heart, because yes, it is true that you're inadequate. And it's also maybe true that your prayer life stinks, because for much of us, many of us, that's true also. But I make one request of you, doubting and faint-hearted soul. Look away from the meekness of your faith to the might and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights to deliver and save. He has come to bring grace and acceptance through those that would trust in him. Look away from the meekness, the size of your faith, or the inadequacy of your faithfulness. Look away from that and look to the might of the one on the cross who is calling for your attention, all of it, who accomplished once for all salvation for those that would trust in him. If you will, you will know the grace of salvation. See, I know your disposition. You're willing to cast off your sin. You're willing to follow him. You're willing to read the truth. You desire, truly desire, to know him. But you're concerned that you don't have enough desire, and the desire that's represented in your heart is the desire of a non-believer. God is not so cruel to bring you to the precipice of true faith and true salvation with a measure of desire that comes from the Holy Spirit that falls short of saving desire. My point is this: the only reason why you would have any desire whatsoever for the things of God, the people of God, the work of God, the word of God, the holiness of God, the cause of God, the only reason why you have any desire for that at all is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if he has done that work, he is calling you, and you know that he's calling you, and he's calling you into fellowship with him. And so instead of assessing the meagerness of your faith and faithfulness, assess the might and glorious, magnificent masterpiece of Christ on the cross. Look to him. Look to Christ. He is Savior enough. And he says that though you have faith the size of a mustard seed. You see, friends, it's not the quantity of your faith that may be small. It's not even the quality of your faith that may be weak. We make everything of the object of our faith. And what is the object of our faith? The Lord Jesus Christ, the person, work, and words of Jesus, who he is and what he's done on the cross. And this once for allness, grace, and mercy is yours forevermore. If you desire him and his glory and to be born again, look to Christ. Gaze upon the slain lamb. He hangs there for you, doubting, trepidatious soul. He hangs there. Receive his grace and his offering. And as you gaze upon him and away from the meagerness of your faith or faithfulness, you'll find the great ocean of comfort in the once for allness of the salvation that he has for you and the confidence that comes with it. Your faith may be just a mustard seed, but if you plant that mustard seed in the soil of his perfect sacrifice, your faith will be rooted forever in confidence and assurance by his grace. The Christian faith is based upon, it's predicated on the perfection of his work, not the performance of your salvation. I want you, faithful, doubting, hurting heart, to receive the joy of the once for allness of Christianity. I want you to realize that building faith rests in Christ as he rests from his work and rejoices in sanctification and rejoices in what he's accomplished and the path that he's put you on. As we rely upon this magnificent masterpiece of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, make everything of Christ and nothing of your faith or faithfulness, and you will know the joy that comes with this great celebration of Christ once for all. We're going to go to a moment or two, a few minutes of meditation on these themes. Let me pray, as we anticipate an opportunity for you to apply these ideas with a few minutes of quiet meditation. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be established and steeled with strength according to Christ and his work. Lord, the complications of the doubting and faint-hearted soul are very challenging. So much of a complex of emotions and thoughts and feelings and considerations, they most likely won't be untied with one idea or a sermon. But if even this piece is laid in the center of their spiritual thinking, I hope it will break the cycle of the perpetual doubting that happens. And the piece is this: look to Christ. Look to him on the cross. Consider who he is, what he's done, and the finality of it. When Christ says it is finished, it is a pronouncement for all time, completely and eternal. And we receive that grace, and we receive your word. We trust in your word, not our misperception of our own faithfulness, recognizing that the truth is, no matter what we do, we will fall short, and you receive us by grace. And so we look to that grace exemplified on the cross, where the perfect sacrifice performed by the perfect priest leads us to a perfect and perfecting sanctification, a life of thrill and enjoyment for your glory. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.